Chapter 12. In the overall outline of Matthew, beginning with chapter 11, we're looking at the opposition to the king. In chapter 11, we saw evidences of the rejection of the king as more and more we recognize that the Jewish people were rejecting him. We come to chapter 12 and we're looking at the illustrations of the opposition to the king. And we looked at verses 1 through 21, that's the contention concerning the Sabbath day. And then verses 22 through 37 is contention concerning the power of the king. And we're still in that section. But the contention concerning the power of the king was Christ casting out the demon out of a man and the Pharisees saying that he was doing so in the power of Satan. And so we have this contention concerning the power of the king. In essence, in verses 31 through 32, we have what's commonly referred to as the unpardonable sin. And that's what the Pharisees were doing. They were contributing to Satan that which was in reality the power of the Holy Spirit accomplishing. Christ was casting out demons in the power of the Holy Spirit. The Pharisees were saying he was doing it in the power of Satan. And that really was the so-called unpardonable sin. Although, as we pointed out last week, it is not called the unpardonable sin in Scripture. We have called it that. That's really a misnomer. It's not an unpardonable sin. It's simply that those who have reached that point of rejection will not seek forgiveness, and so Christ said they're not going to be forgiven. The reason they're not going to be forgiven is not because they're beyond the grace of God. They're not going to be forgiven because they won't seek forgiveness. That's really all Christ is saying there. Do you have any questions? We kind of covered that here a couple weeks ago now, but any questions on that? Tonight we begin really with verse 33, and it's still in this same section concerning the contention concerning the power of the king. Verse 33: either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and its fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by its fruit. O generation of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart brings forth good things. An evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil things. But I say unto you, that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. A common parallel used in Scripture on other occasions is used here, and that's a good tree brings forth good fruit, bad tree brings forth bad fruit, and likewise a bad heart brings forth evil fruit, a good heart brings forth good fruit. Here, good words is what he's speaking of. In verse 33, the word good is different than the word good in verse 34. When he talks about the tree, he says the tree that's good is going to bring forth good fruit. The tree that's evil or corrupt is going to bring forth bad fruit or corrupt fruit. But then when he gets to verse 34, when he talks about, O generation of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? That word good is a different word. In verse 33, the word good and even the word corrupt is a word. They're words that refer to positive characteristics or negative characteristics. It has no moral meaning at all, the word that's used in verse 33. Has no moral connotation at all. Again, talking about fruit. You have a good fruit. You have good apple. What do we mean by that? Well, it has positive characteristics. It tastes good. It looks good. It makes good pie, whatever. It's just no moral connotation at all. Or the corrupt fruit. has negative characteristics. It's rotten, or it doesn't taste good, or it's not good for anything. But when you get to verse 33, he's talking about morality. It has a moral connotation. O generation of vipers, how can you, being evil — that's a different word than the word corrupt in verse 33. How can you, being evil, speak good things? The word good is a different word than used in verse 33. Both the word evil and the word good here in the Greek has a moral connotation. How can you, being evil, speak good? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. A good man — same word is used in verse 34. It's a moral connotation. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart brings forth good things. All three of those words, good, is the same word. And it's that moral connotation. And an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. We've all heard the verse 36, I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account of it in the day of judgment. What's an idle word? Your translation may say careless word. It's really a word that means that which does not accomplish anything. So it's the idea of that which is useless, that which is worthless, it accomplishes nothing. Obviously, in the context, it's the idea, it's a word that doesn't accomplish anything good. That would be the context here. It's referring to a word that doesn't accomplish any good thing. And you're going to give an account for any word spoken that doesn't accomplish that which is good. So it's not just a careless word. I don't really necessarily like that translation. The word idle is kind of — that's confusing. What does that mean? It's not an evil word. It's just a word that doesn't accomplish good. That's what he's talking about. Even a what we might think of as a neutral word, it's not really evil, but it doesn't accomplish anything good. And even that word, he says, is going to be accounted for. So our words need to accomplish something good. I'm thinking of Ephesians chapter 4, where it says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, or let no unwholesome words proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good for the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers. That's what we're talking about. Any word that does not edify, any word that doesn't administer grace to the hearer, we're going to give an account for. So it's not just our evil words, it's not just a swear word or a cuss word, it's just any word that doesn't edify somebody, any word that doesn't administer grace to somebody. That's what he's talking about. A word that does not accomplish good. Now specifically, obviously, again in the context, Christ is talking about the Pharisees. That's really who he's addressing here. And the Pharisees have just accused him of casting out demons in the power of Satan. And in doing so, they are leading people astray, leading people away from Christ. And he addresses that in verse 30. He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathers not with me scatters abroad. So their word was scattering people away from Christ rather than gathering people to Christ. And so that's what he's addressing here. The words of the Pharisees were not accomplishing anything good. It was scattering people from Christ. And he's saying, you will give an account for that. And so really, again, in the context, when he says every idle word or careless word or useless word that proceeds out of the mouth of man, he'll give an account of it in the day of judgment. He's talking really specifically to the unbeliever. In fact, the phrase day of judgment is never used in Scripture with reference to the believer. That particular phrase is never used with reference to the believer. We know that we will be at the judgment seat of Christ, but the day of judgment is a phrase used with reference to the unbeliever. And frankly, it comes down to the great white throne judgment for the unbeliever. And so specifically, he's talking to the unbelievers, specifically the Pharisees, but in application it would be to any unbeliever. But obviously, as believers, we can make application to ourselves with that, though that's not the specific interpretation here. We can certainly make application of it. We too need to be careful with our words. We too need to make sure that our words are going to accomplish good, that they're going to be edifying, that they're going to administer grace to the hearers. We need to recognize that there is an accountability for our words as well. James chapter 3, of course, talks about the tongue. Let me just read some of those verses. Again, you're familiar with them, but they're very good reminder. In James chapter 3, "My brethren, be not many teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater judgment, for in many things we all stumble. If any man offend not in word, same as a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they are so great and are driven by fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, wherever the pilot wills. Even so the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a whirl of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire of hell." The tongue, it's a powerful weapon for good or for evil. And Christ is addressing that here specifically again with the Pharisees, more generally with reference to the unbeliever, but certainly applicable to us as believers. Every word. Verse 37, "For by your words you shall be justified or vindicated, and by your words you shall be condemned." Our words tell us what's in the heart. The only way we really can know what's in a person's heart is if they communicate to us. And as they communicate to us, we can tell what's in the heart. And so as people listen to your words, and as people listen to you talk, and as people listen to you communicate and engage with them, what are they seeing? What's in the heart? Are they seeing a heart that is, as the words used here, morally good or morally evil? What's in the heart? Do you have any questions or comments about that? Everybody's afraid to comment about that. You don't want to open your mouth, right? Glenn.
I'll open my mouth.
All right.
You know, when I've thought about that verse for a lot of years, and I've thought about that word, I never thought about it as being careless. I always thought about being a slammer. Mm-hmm. And because I've always connected that with the coordinating statement, the day of judgment, mm-hmm. which is for the unbeliever, but I go back every time and say, what is the motive of the heart when you say it?
Say things that are not edifying, are not ministering grace. Words that are really from a selfish heart, many times. Any other questions or comments? As we come to verse 38, really switching to the next section. We were looking here at up through verse 37, contention concerning the power of the king. We come now to verses 38 through 45, and we're looking now at the contention concerning the signs of the king. Contention concerning the signs of the king. Verse 38, "Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from you. He answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south shall rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For she came from the furthest parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. Pharisees and scribes come to him, show us a sign. In other words, prove that you are the Messiah. As if he hasn't, exactly. Over and over and over and over and over again, he has given them a sign. And then they come to him, show us a sign. I can't imagine the frustration that would have been for Christ. Sometimes I find myself getting frustrated when you're counseling with somebody and you're giving them the advice over and over again and they just over and over again ignore it. And it's frustrating. And that's only a tiny, tiny, tiny small fraction of what Christ must have experienced in all of that he did. He was fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah. At his baptism, and some of these Pharisees and scribes would have been there at his baptism. We know that they were there with John the Baptist when Christ was baptized, and they heard the voice from heaven. They saw the dove come and land on him in the Holy Spirit. They saw the miracles that he was performing. They saw him casting out the demons, and he pointed out right here in this same context how that can't be the power of Satan, or else you have a house divided. Time and time again, they tried to back him into a corner, and the wisdom that he displayed, they never could back him into a corner. He just displayed such great wisdom and such knowledge of Scripture. What more did they want? He just gave them sign after sign after sign, and they come and say, show us a sign. And that's why his response in verse 39 is quite strong. He calls them an evil and adulterous generation. Adulterous generation because, again, the children of Israel were pictured in the Old Testament as the wife of Jehovah, and as they pursued other gods and idols, that was committing adultery. So he refers to them as an adulterous generation, as they were even now pursuing that which was not in agreement with Jehovah. And so they were really pursuing their own self-righteousness, which is an idol, and they were pursuing that idolatry. Christ knew that it was not the lack of a sign that was the problem. Their problem was their wicked heart. We've said many times that miracles don't save anyone. Go back to the Old Testament again. You have the children of Israel. They see the miracles of the 10 plagues and the great deliverance of God as he brought them out of Egypt. They saw the miracle of the Red Sea. They saw the miracle of the fire upon Mount Sinai and the thunder and the lightning. And they saw all of that. And to the point where they responded, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. They feared. And then 40 days later, they were making a golden calf and worshiping it. And we pointed this out before that as far as we know anyway, the smoke and fire and thunder and lightning was still on Mount Sinai. They could still see it. And they were still making a golden calf and worshiping it. Those signs and wonders, it caused some self-reformation for a short time, but it didn't change the heart. Signs and wonders don't change hearts. And Christ knew that. It wasn't the sign that was the problem, it was their wicked heart. And so he says, I'll give you only one sign, that's the sign of the prophet Jonah, as he was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish. so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The one sign that Christ gave, not only here but elsewhere in Scripture, the one sign that Christ gave that he staked all of his claims on was the resurrection. In essence, he's saying, everything I claim to be, everything I said that, or every what I've said that I am, I will stake it all on the resurrection. If I rise from the dead, then everything I have said and done is truth. If I don't rise from the dead, everything is false. Everything has been staked, not only here but elsewhere, on the resurrection. And so he says, that's the one sign I'm going to give you. Did the Pharisees accept that sign? They rejected that sign too, didn't they? Knowing that he rose from the dead, paying off the soldiers that were meant to guard him, they paid him off, knowing what had happened. Even that sign they rejected. The problem wasn't the lack of a sign. The problem was the wicked heart. And he staked all his claims then on his resurrection. Verse 41 certainly would have been a huge slap in the face to them. Not that they accepted that, but of course the men of Nineveh were Gentiles. And God with his chosen people Israel were going to be the judges of the Gentiles. And Christ turns it around on and says, the Ninevites, Gentiles, are going to judge you. They repented at the preaching of Jonah, and one greater than Jonah is here. The same with verse 42, the Queen of Sheba, a Gentile, coming from the southern tip of the Arabian Peninsula, coming from the southern tip of the Arabian Peninsula all the way up to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And he says that Gentile woman will rise up in judgment. She recognized that the wisdom that Solomon had was from God, from Yahweh. She recognized that. She said so. And yet the Pharisees and the scribes would not acknowledge that as it relates to Christ, one greater than Solomon. And so he condemns them because of their lack of belief. Using two Gentiles. Remember, we've said all along in a study of Matthew that Matthew over and over again is putting Gentiles in a positive light. Starting with the wise men, Christmas time. Starting with the wise men, Gentiles who came to worship the King of the Jews when the Jews 4 miles away from Bethlehem wouldn't come and worship him. And over again he puts Gentiles in a positive light as he uses examples from the life of Christ. The centurion. Christ made this statement with reference to the centurion. I've not found so great faith in Israel. Gentile centurion. And now he uses these examples of Nineveh and the Queen of Sheba. So he's always putting the Gentiles in a positive light. Again, to just show the Jews how they rejected their own king, where there were many Gentiles who were accepting him, but the Jews rejected him. Any questions, comments? Yes.
Who are the modern-day Pharisees in Israel today?
Modern-day Pharisees in Israel.
The Pharisees aren't over there anymore, are they?
No.
So, I mean, religious leaders of some sort, Judaizers?
No, I'd have to say probably the Orthodox Jews.
Are they the ones that are still waiting for the Messiah?
Mm-hmm.
And my thoughts are, why would they believe another Messiah?
Mm-hmm.
My point is, they didn't believe Jesus, so what makes anybody think, or what makes them think, they're going to believe in this Messiah they're waiting for? What would make him different?
In their minds, somebody who would come and deliver them from the oppression. That's part of what the Pharisees at the time of Christ, they expected him to come and overthrow Rome.
So they wouldn't want to see Jesus be successful.
They the did. They did not want a crucified Messiah. They wanted a Messiah that would overthrow the Romans. And that's what they would be waiting for today too. So, the Antichrist in the future. Some of the Jews will, you know, Antichrist. You can take the word anti in two ways. It can mean against or in place of. And some of the Jews will see the Antichrist, who we think of the Antichrist as one who's against Christ, but that word can mean in place of. In other words, some of the Jews are going to see the Antichrist as the Messiah, because he's going to have the answer. Somehow the Antichrist is going to make peace between the Jews and the Muslims. And somehow that Antichrist is going to work it out so that they can build a temple on Mount Sinai or Mount Zion, next to a Muslim mosque. You know, that we look at that today and say, that's impossible. Somehow the Antichrist is going to figure that out. I have no idea how. But the Jews will see that and believe that the Antichrist is their Messiah. Of course, he's going to break that treaty halfway through the tribulation. But they're going to see him as the one who finally has the answer to the oppression that the Jews are experiencing. That makes sense? So they're not going to see the Antichrist. You know, we use that term Antichrist as though, you know, against Christ. But the word itself can mean in place of or instead of Christ. And it's the idea that they're going to see him as their Christ, as their Messiah.
So that's the miracle these Pharisees and scribes.
More than likely, they were, you know, show us a sign in the sense of overthrow the Romans. Right. At this point, even that probably wouldn't have convinced him. Yes, Sharon.
I think when I think about that, I always think that they're looking for something powerful. And Christ was he was all power, but to them he was just a meek man. So they, without the power part of it, they just couldn't grasp.
Not it wasn't the power that they wanted to see, right? Yep. Anything else? Our time's gone. We'll cover verses 43 through 45 next week, but let me just at this point tie them in, because verses 43 through 45 is talking about self-reformation. When the unclean spirit has gone out of man, he walks through dry places seeking rest and finding none. And he says, I'll return into my house from which I came out. And when he has come, he finds it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goes he and takes with himself seven other spirits, more wicked than himself. And they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. It's verses dealing with self-reformation as we try to clean up ourselves and reform ourselves. And in the end, we're worse off than when we started. And the thought here, I believe, is this, tying it in with the signs that they were looking for. Christ is, in essence, saying, I could show you maybe a sign that would impress you. It wouldn't change your heart. It could cause you to reform yourself for a time. Like the children of Israel, they saw the Red Sea. All that the Lord has spoken will do. And 40 days later, they're worshiping a golden calf. It didn't change their heart. It reformed them for 40 days. But it didn't change the heart. And I think that's what Christ is saying here. If I did show you a sign that impressed you, it wouldn't change your heart. It would cause you to reform yourself for a little bit, but you'd be worse off than when you started. We'll address that more next week, but I just wanted to tie that in so you could see what the two have to do with each other. Let's bow in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity tonight to study your word. Thank you for those who have come out on a cold night in the middle of the Christmas and New Year's season, and we just thank you for their faithfulness. I pray, Father, that we might continue to glean truths from your word that we would apply to our lives. And even tonight, as we've considered, may we really think about the words that we speak, the words that come out of our mouth. May they be that which would accomplish good. May they be edifying. May they minister grace to the hearers. I pray, Father, that we would be careful with our tongue. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good evening. Thanks for coming.